So this week, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A lot of mischief gets done with this whole passage, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. As you're thinking through it and you're working your way through it, I think the most important question you can ask, not just in Beatitudes, but in just about any portion of Scripture, what is this Beatitude, or what does this passage have to do with God? So today the question would be, what does meekness have to do with God? I mean, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount so that his Father would be glorified by the way that his disciples would live. His aim was to create a lifestyle amongst his disciples that would make people think about the value of God in their lives. And so if meekness is what some people are like just because they always got beat down as a kid, or because their parents never raised their voices, or because they have some peculiar metabolism, then how would that kind of meekness, or meekness understood that way, call attention to the glory of God? Because Jesus doesn't care about the reformation of manners or the transformation of your personality for its own sake. In the Lord's Prayer, the first petition, the first part of that, stands at the center of this whole Sermon on the Mount, and that's, hallowed be thy name. This was the major motivating factor of Jesus Christ's life. Therefore, it should be the passion of ours. So you have to ask this: what does meekness have to do with God? How does becoming meek and being meek promote the hallowing of God's name? Probably the best place to begin is in Psalm 37, because it's almost certain that this beatitude is a quotation, or at least an allusion, to Psalm 37, verse 11, because there it says, The meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the words of Psalm 37:11 are almost identical with Matthew 5:5. There it says, the meek shall inherit the land. And the word for land in Greek and Hebrew also means earth. So let's try to figure out what meekness means in this psalm and what it has to do with God. You notice, as you look at the parallel between verse 11 and verse 9, verse 11 says, the meek shall possess the land. And the second half of verse 9 says, those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. So you can conclude first that the meek are people who wait for the Lord. But what does it really mean to wait for the Lord? You get a picture of those who wait for the Lord, the meek, if you read verses 5 through 8. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light and your right as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. So this is kind of a portrait of what meekness is. So what are the people who, like according to verse 11, are meek, and according to verse 9, wait for the Lord? Verse 5 says they commit their way to the Lord and trust in the Lord. Verse 7 says they are quiet or still before the Lord and do not fret over others who prosper. And verse 8 says they refrain from anger and forsake wrath. So let's put all this together into a little sketch. Number one, they trust in God. Meek people begin by trusting God. They believe that he will work for them and vindicate them when others oppose them. Biblical meekness is rooted in the deep confidence that God is for you and not against you. Second, meek people commit their way to the Lord. The Hebrew word for commit means literally to roll. meek people have discovered that God is trustworthy. So they roll their way, their business, their problems, their relationships, their health, their fears, their frustrations, all of it. They roll all of this onto the Lord. They admit that they are insufficient to cope with the complexities and the pressures and the obstacles of life. And so they trust that God is able and willing to sustain them and guide them and protect them. Three, according to verse 7, meek people are quiet or still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. First, they discover that God can be trusted. Second, they commit their way to him. And then third, they wait patiently in stillness for the work of God in their lives. It doesn't mean you become lazy. It means that you're free of frenzy in your life. These people have a kind of steady calm that comes from knowing that God is all-powerful. He has their affairs under his control, and that he is gracious and will work out things out for their best. Meek people have a quiet steadiness about their lives in the midst of the upheaval of the world. The fourth thing about the meek, is that they don't fret themselves over the wicked who prosper in their way. Verse 8, they refrain from anger. Their family and work and life are in God's sovereign hands, and they trust him. They patiently wait and quietly to see how his power and goodness will work things out. So the setbacks and the obstacles and the opponents in life, they don't produce this kind of bitterness and anger and fretfulness that is so common among people today. So the portrait you have of meekness so far, based on the closest biblical parallel in Psalm 37 to the third Beatitudes, that it begins by trusting God. It commits its way to the Lord in the confidence that he will use his power and mercy to do good for us. And then it waits patiently and quietly for the outcome. And finally, it does not give way to anger or fretfulness when faced with opposition and setbacks. So already in this preliminary sketch from Psalm 37, meekness has a whole lot to do with God. It consists in a peaceful freedom from fretful anger and is based on trusting God and rolling all our ways into God and waiting patiently for him. Meekness has everything to do with God. So let's look at a couple of examples here. This adds detail to the portrait, right? Numbers 12, verses 1 through 4, describes this occasion where Moses is sitting with Miriam and Aaron, and they're doing a good job of criticizing Moses. It begins this way. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." What happens in the following verses is that God rebukes Miriam and Aaron, and he vindicates his servant Moses. So when you read this, what is the point of calling Moses meek right here in this context, right between the bitter opposition and God's vindication? I think the point is that meekness means committing your cause to God and not needing to defend yourself. Just where we would expect the text to tell us what Moses said to justify what he was doing, when he would defend himself against the charges from Miriam and Aaron, the text says he was the meekest man on the earth. He just sat there. Moses doesn't say a word. Instead, he waits patiently for God. He doesn't fret over critical words, and God comes to his defense. So you can add to your portrait of meekness this Not only does it trust God and commit its way to God and wait patiently for God and refrain from anger, it also refrains from revenge and defensiveness. Meekness loves to give place to wrath and leave its vindication with God. Meekness is the power to absorb adversity, to stand there and take it when you're being ridiculed, and to face criticism without feeling like you have to lash out at anybody. To see another feature of this portrait of meekness, look at James chapter 1. This is verses 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James is talking about two kinds of people. He pictures on the one hand a person who does not like to listen to what other people have to say, especially if they're speaking with any kind of authority. This person is quick to speak and quickly becomes angry if the words of others cross his opinion or call his behavior into question. This person is not receptive to the word of God. He filters it through his own desires and receives it selectively, if he even receives it at all. On the other hand, James pictures another kind of person. This person is slow to speak, quick to listen. This person recognizes the limitations of his knowledge, recognizes what he doesn't know, and the fallibility, the faultiness of his own thinking. And so he's eager to listen and learn anything valuable that he can. If he hears something new or contrary to his own view, his first reaction is not anger, because he's slow to anger and he listens and he considers. And when it comes to the word of God, he receives it with meekness. So the new feature of this portrait of meekness is teachability. To receive the word with meekness means that we don't have a resistant or hostile spirit when we're being taught. It doesn't mean you're gullible. It doesn't even mean that we'll never get angry about what some people teach. Verse 19 says that we should be slow to anger, not that we should never experience anger. It doesn't say that. The closest the Bible comes to even getting there is saying don't sin in your anger. Jesus said, Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. But in Mark 3:5, it says he became angry and grieved at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. And in Matthew 21:12-13, he drives merchants out of the temple after fashioning a whip and overturning tables. So anger is not wrong in the right context. Meekness does not mean the absence of passion and conviction and even indignation for the glory of God. But it does mean that you don't have a hair trigger. It does mean that our disposition was one of readiness to listen and readiness to learn. It does mean that we're slow to write a person off. We're slow to condemn somebody. We're slow to anger. Jesus said, let us be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, discerning what is meekness and what is pride. I think this whole thing becomes even clearer in James 3, verse 13 and verse 17. Verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The truly wise people are also the truly meek people. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Notice the reason the truly wise person is also a truly meek person is that true wisdom is peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. These are the marks of meekness. I think it's remarkable that the marks of biblical wisdom and biblical meekness are the same. Wisdom in the Bible is never entirely or merely an intellectual affair. Wisdom is a disposition of the heart as well as ideas in the head. Therefore, in a sense, meekness and wisdom are one thing. They're both peaceable, gentle, open to reason. You can see how that ties back into James 1, 19 to 21. Back there you saw that meekness meant being quick to listen and slow to criticize and condemn. Here, meekness is open to reason. It's a great thing when you can sit and have a conversation with somebody and you actually listen to each other. You don't agree with each other, but you listen and you go back and forth sharing your views on something. And after you've shared those views, you deal reasonably with what's been said instead of just blurting out something irrelevant and making a quick judgment without thinking through the reasons for it. That's a thing that is sorely missing in our world today. Turn on the TV, and it's not just in the news and our politics, it's in the TV shows, it's in the movies that we watch. Everything is conflict. Everything is conflict without resolution or conflict with resolution through some sort of violence. But this passage teaches us that there is a correlation between meekness and reasonableness. And isn't reasonableness really just the willingness to listen to another person's reasons for his opinion and the willingness to give reasons for your own? If I put forward my opinion without giving any reasons for it except that this is my opinion, I'm not acting in meekness, no matter how soft-spoken I might be. Who grew up with a parent that said, in response to your question, because I'm the parent, because I'm dad, because I'm mom. To give your opinion and say it's that way because I'm mad or because I'm whoever, that's not meekness, that's not glorifying God. Instead, it's acting in an authoritarian way because I would be appealing to nothing outside of myself. There is, I think, a good deal of confusion at this point about the meaning of meekness. I think it's important for the way we do our business together here and other places in our lives. We must be aware of confusing certain temperaments with meekness or with the absence of meekness. The conversation between two people may become passionate and heated and still be marked by meekness. If both of these people are speaking reasonably, and if they're defending their opinions by appealing not to themselves, but to a standard of truth that is over them and of which they are humble servants to. You ever hear the term heated fellowship? That's what it is. That's disagreeing, but not disagreeing and saying, well, I think this and you're wrong. It's appealing to a truth that's outside of yourselves. But on the other hand, you could have a very soft-spoken, laid-back conversation between two people in which they express their different opinions. But instead of arguing with them for them with reasons and submitting themselves together to a higher standard of truth, they give the impression of being very self-effacing by saying that they just want to give their opinion and not argue about it. In other words, no one has to accept my opinion. You don't know how hard that is to say. No one has to accept my opinion, and I don't have to accept anyone else's. Live and let live, right? Too often we think that that's the spirit of meekness. too often we think, well, that's getting along. But that's two people making no claim on another person's opinion, refusing to submit their own opinion to an independent standard of truth. It's being unwilling to make themselves vulnerable to the claims of truth and the possible need to admit error. That's not the spirit of meekness. No matter how soft-spoken or self-effacing it looks on the outside, it's not. What that is self-protecting. And it's neglecting the truth. What could be more serviceable to the spirit of pride than the view that neither you nor I have to give an account of our opinions before any standard but our own private ideas? Some of the worst things you can say, not in every situation, but in a lot of situations, is, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree. Really? I mean, there might be instances where that's true, but in every instance, is that true? One of the worst things you can do is leave somebody in error. Almost 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton spoke about he called it the dislocation of humanity. And he said, what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he should not doubt, the divine reason. He said, "We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." That's 100 years ago. We're no longer on that road. We've arrived. The most seminal thinkers of our day would call the multiplication table a way of using language to help us get what we want. That's all. The secular world in which we live is populated by people who do not make their choices on the basis of an ultimate standard of truth. It's based on, I want this or I need this. All truth has become relative. Robert Bellah wrote a book 30 years ago, I think, Habits of the Heart. It describes the basic doctrine of the 20th and 21st century American culture like this. He said, it's an understanding of life generally hostile to older ideas of moral order. Its center is the autonomous individual, presumed able to choose the roles he will play and the commitments he will make, not on the basis of higher truths, but according to the criterion of life effectiveness as the individual judges it. That's the world we live in. That's the spirit of this age. It's the atmosphere we breathe. And unless we're extraordinarily alert, we'll breathe it right into the church, as so many already have. One of the ways it will make its way into the church is if we are so naive as to mistake that for meekness. So let's do it again. Meekness, the meekness of wisdom, is open to reason. It's quick to listen to the reasons given by others for their opinions, and is willing to give reasons for its own opinions. It cares about truth when others agree, and therefore it may become passionate and forceful. But it's always a servant. It's always submissive to a higher standard of truth. It's always willing to change to bring its opinions into line with that truth. Meekness knows its own fallibility. But for that reason, it takes debate and argument seriously. It wants to discern its own errors. You need to know what you don't know. But the soft-spoken conversation which two modern people defer to each other's opposite opinions, not feeling the need to submit their opinion to a standard of truth higher than themselves, and this not exposing themselves to the possibility of error and repentance, that's not meekness, that's pride. Let's look at one other feature in the portrait of meekness. This is Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of meekness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Not only is meekness slow to speak and slow to anger, but when it decides that it has to speak, even words of correction, as we have here in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it speaks with a deep awareness that it's fallible. More specifically, when meekness reaches out to bring back a person overtaken in sin, it first takes the log out of its own eye and then admits that part from grace, free and undeserved. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let him who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. In the Sunday school class earlier, this is going to add 10 minutes to the sermon. So, in the Sunday class earlier today, they were talking about words that are used to describe Christians or the church: hypocritical, judgmental. It goes on. I forget all the others, but we are never not going to be described as hypocritical and judgmental. Anybody who is a parent knows this. If I tell my kid, you should do this, or you will do this, did you do that when you were a kid? No, I didn't. And I'm a hypocrite. But I'm a parent. So there's no hypocrisy in parenthood, because I know what my choice got me. And I'm trying to keep my kid from me experiencing those same consequences. We will always be judgmental as a church. There's no way not to be judgmental and be a Christian, because we live by a standard that's outside of ourselves. How you express that, and how you express that to the person that's standing in front of you, that's where the harm comes. You can't beat them over the head with it. But you'll always be judgmental. You'll always be hypocritical. There's no way around it. You have a history. You can't get rid of your history, no matter how hard we try. It's like trying to get rid of family. I can only lock them in the basement for so long. See, now I've lost my place. So let's stand back and look at the whole portrait, the whole sketch we drew of meekness. Meekness begins when we put our trust in God. Then, because we trust Him, we commit our way to Him. We roll onto Him all of our anxieties, our frustrations, our plans, our relationships, our jobs, our health, everything. And then we wait patiently for Him. We trust His timing and His power and His grace to work things out in the best way for His glory and for our good. The result of trusting God and the rolling of our anxieties onto God and waiting patiently for God is that we don't give way to quick and fretful anger. But instead, like Moses, we give a place for wrath, and a place to hand our cause over to God and let him vindicate us when He chooses. It doesn't always come immediately. And then, as James says, in this quiet confidence, we are slow to speak and quick to listen. We become reasonable. That's another one that's hard to say. We become reasonable and open to correction. Meekness loves to learn, and it counts the blows of a friend as precious. It counts the blows of a friend as precious. If I have friends that come to me and correct me, I shouldn't get mad at them. I should be grateful for having friends that would do that for me. But it means I have to be willing to do that for my friends. And when it must say a critical word, when meekness must say a critical word to a person caught in sin or error, it speaks from the deep conviction that I'm just as fallible as this person. I don't stand there. I hate preaching from up here. If you were here the first time I preached here, I preached down on the floor, because I hate standing up and looking down and talking down to anybody. And I might not be, but it's just the idea of it. But it's speaking from a confidence that I know what I am and who I am, and that I don't know, have all the answers, and I don't have it all figured out, and that I can look at my kids or one of you and see you something going wrong in your life and try to help you out with that and correct you or whatever it is. But as soon as I forget that I'm just as fallible, then that correction turns into hypocrisy and it turns into judgment. Meekness begins with God and it ends with God. Therefore, whenever we see a person like that, we should give God that glory for that. And the aim of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we see fulfilled in that person. So let's look at the second half of it. And this isn't the halfway point of the sermon, so don't worry. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the effect of being meek. What effect does Jesus want this promise to have on the disciples? I think the answer is that he wants the promise of inheriting the earth, to give them strength to continue in their meekness. This is the way the promise works in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12 of Matthew. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, because in the end you win. It's going to be ugly between there. It might not be comfortable getting there. The prophets were God's chosen people, and they were brutalized. But they were right, and they were vindicated in the end. In other words, the promise of great reward gives the disciples strength to endure the purification. Wow. It gives them the strength to endure the persecution that they will experience with joy. So I think the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth is intended by Jesus to give us strength to endure in meekness when the natural inclination would be to defend ourselves or to retaliate or give way to anger. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 that I think helps you to see the promise of inheriting the earth and how it gives strength to our meekness. In verse 18 to 23, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tries to help us overcome pride. The Corinthians were boasting about different teachers and their worldly wisdom. So Paul says, beginning in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. Let no one boast of men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Notice the logic in verse 21. Let no one boast of men, for all things are yours. One of the things mentioned is the world. Don't boast because the world is yours. Does that really make sense? Doesn't it seem like things are turned upside down? Isn't it this, though? You don't need the vain pleasures of one-upmanship because God has already made you an heir of the world. Think about it. Would I feel the need to brag that my house is bigger than your house if I knew that my father owned the whole city and I was the beneficiary in his will? If I go through life with that understanding, it makes the rest of it easy, or easier. The quietness and openness and vulnerability of meekness can be a beautiful thing, but it can also be a very painful thing. It goes against all that we are by our sinful nature. And because of this, it requires supernatural help. And that help is available through God. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ sitting at his feet on the mountain this morning, that is, if you trust him and commit your way to him and wait patiently for him, God has already begun to help you and will help you more. The primary way that he will help you is to assure your heart that you are a fellow heir of Jesus Christ and that the world and everything in it is yours. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not freely give us all things with him? No good thing will be withheld from those who walk uprightly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're in many ways, this is the hardest part of the Beatitudes to really understand and to put into practice, because we're all fans of something. And too often we're fans of ourselves. And we make ourselves the center of the world. And it causes us sometimes to create a God that is smaller than us. A God that does what we want him to do. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to see meekness as a way to glorify you. As a way to make our relationship stronger, and a way to lift up those around us, to make us meek enough to approach people humbly, to ask for help, to give correction, or just to live our lives with each other, to share our lives with each other openly, in a way that gets rid of the pride and glorifies you through our relationships and the words and the thoughts that come out of our mouths. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.